All right, good evening, everyone. Erev Tov. Welcome to Torah Tuesday, Beit Emanuel. This is the week of Parashat Beishalach. Beishalach covers Exodus chapter 13, verse 17, and goes to chapter 17, verse 16. It's the 16th portion of the Torah in the Torah reading cycle of the 54 portions. It's number 16. Again, Exodus 13, 17 through 17, verse 16. Let's get started with the blessing before the study of Torah. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam asher kidishanu bo mitzvotav v'tzivanu le'asok b'divrei Torah. Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, who has set us apart with your commandments and has commanded us to be immersed in the words and the matters of Torah. Amen. I'm going to do a little substitution this evening. Normally we begin with a tale from one of the Tzaddikim. Just get familiar with the importance of storytelling and the vessels that it can create for truth. But today is International Holocaust Remembrance Day. There's another Holocaust Remembrance Day that's observed in Israel in April. But today is the International Holocaust Remembrance Day. It commemorates the liberation of Auschwitz. And today is 70 years since the liberation of Auschwitz. Today, instead of reading a tale from the Tzaddikim, I thought we would do what is called Kaddish. Kaddish is the Jewish mourner's prayer. It's whenever one of the seven closest relatives passes away, you're obligated in Jewish law to say Kaddish for them every day for the first year. And it's also said at funerals and at other occasions. What's unique about Kaddish, it's got a lot of motifs that are similar to Yeshua's prayer, disciples' prayer, otherwise known as the Lord's Prayer. He obviously pulled some themes from the Kaddish. But even though it's a mourner's prayer, it says nothing about being sad or the death of anyone. Instead, it celebrates God's faithfulness and His sovereignty. And so I want to read through it, but instead of just reading it straight through, I'm going to break it into parts. And then we'll pause and say some of the names of the death camps, and not just those that were involved in World War II, but also throughout history. You can look at the time of Haman in the book of Esther. People have tried to eradicate the Jewish people. And so there have been many times in many places where there have been tragic events befallen the Jewish people trying to eradicate them. So we'll list some of those significant places. I think Holocaust Remembrance Day is important for us because how often do you hear the question asked, how could that ever have happened? How could they have let that happen? How could the world have let that happen? Well, let me ask you a question. Do you know that right now in Europe, they have banned Jews from going to synagogue? They have closed Jewish schools, right? What have you done about that? No one's saying anything about that now either, right? Because the world has a good excuse for it. Oh, it's for security reasons. We have a former president of the United States saying that ISIS and radical Islam is the fault of Israel and the fault of the Jewish people for wanting to settle in Jerusalem, right? What are we doing about it? What are we saying about it? You want to know how it happened? It happened then, like it's starting to happen right now. And so remembering it is forever keeping it fresh before us. Never again, never again. So we say Kaddish for the 6 million. Yit gadal ve yit kadash shomei rabah. Kishnev, Warsaw, Auschwitz, Be'alama divra kirute ve'yamlich malchute. Dachau, Buchenwald, Ve'yatzmach porkeini ve'karev mishake bechayechon uv'yom kon. Babi Yar, uv'hayediko be'yet Yisrael, be'agala uv'izman kariv Ve'umru amen. Baghdad, Hebron, Yeheshame Rabba, Mevarak le'alamam ulalame alamaya, Yit barak ve'yishtabak, Ve'yit pa'er ve'yit roman, Ve'yit nase ve'yit hadar, Ve'yit ale ve'yit halal. Kfar Etzion, Mainz, Terezin, Treblinka, Shamei dekucha berekhu, Le'ela u'ela meko birkata ve'shirata, Bergen-Belsen, Vilna, Usha, Tushbekata ve'nechamata, De'amiran be'alma, Ve'umr amen. Masada, Yerushalayim, Yehe shalamar rabah, Min shamay v'chayim aleinu, Ve'al ko Yisrael, Ve'imru amen. Ose shalom bin romav, Hu ya'ase shalom aleinu va'al ko Yisrael, ve'imru amen. Am Yisrael, Am Yisrael, Am Yisrael, Kai. Okay. Am Yisrael, Am Yisrael, Am Yisrael, Kai. O Davinu Chai, O Davinu Chai, O Davinu, O Davinu, O Davinu Chai. The people of Israel will live forever. The faith, the heritage, the legacy of our fathers is still alive. Our mitzvah list with Parashat Beshalach. There is one mitzvah, one connection in this portion, and that is not to go outside of one's place on the Sabbath. And we will talk about that mitzvah and what is one's place. And as we talked about last week, just in case you want to try to use the New Testament get out of jail free card, you're still going to have a problem. All right, but we'll get there. The way of the wilderness. So let's look at the opening verse of this week's parashat. Exodus 13, verse 17. Now when Pharaoh had let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, even though it was near. For God said, the people might change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. So we're at the point in the account of the Exodus and the battle of the gods, the contest of the gods and so forth, where Pharaoh lets the children of Israel go. But he did not totally release them from his control. He agreed only to let them travel a distance of 3 days into the wilderness in order to make a sacrifice to their God, and then they were to return. And so the entire trip should have not taken more than 7 days. And if you remember, initially, that's all Moses had requested, right? But by this point, the children of Israel and Moses, they had no intention of returning. They were headed for Canaan, the land that God had promised to give to their fathers. And of course, the fastest route from Egypt to Canaan was a very settled highway. In fact, the coastal highway is still very much active and alive today. Okay, it was an eastern trip up the Mediterranean seaboard. That's what the text calls the way of the land of the Philistines. Kingdoms and merchants used this route as the front door to Egypt and as kind of the entrance to Africa. And this is Israel is at a very strategic point. It's technically in the continent of Asia, but it really is where Asia, Europe, and Africa kind of all converge. And if you really think ancient Near Eastern and even just ancient history, that's the center of the world, you know, back when the world was flat, right? Where those three merged was central. And so this highway was part of that. And so it was seen as the front door to Egypt and to Africa. And so obviously Egypt, as kind of the main player, power player of the time, fortified the coastal highway with strong garrisons. So if they were tried to escape in that direction, they would have had to fight their way through Egypt's strongest defensive lines. In other words, they would not have made it. Even though it was the shortest route, even though the road's already paved and all of that, even though the GPS is going to tell them that's the shortest route, that's the best roads to take, it's not, because they're going to meet Egyptian garrisons the whole way. Okay? So the Lord has other plans, and more than just keeping them from war, He has other plans for them. Important things to teach them in the wilderness before they arrived in Canaan. In other words, it really doesn't take a whole lot for God to get the people out of Egypt, but it's going to take Him 40 years to get the Egypt out of the people. And so He realizes they aren't ready for Canaan. Their vessels are not fit. They've been in Egypt too long. They've been embedded with a lot of the Egyptian culture, the Egyptian mindset. This is behind why they're going to make a golden calf. It's this knee-jerk reaction of the culture that they've become accustomed to. And so there was this necessary time of refinement, kind of two periods of refinement. The 50 days that it's going to take them to get to Sinai, which is the counting of the Omer, the days between Passover and Pentecost, those 50 days, there's some refinement there. Each day is refining a certain spiritual characteristic, readying them to be the proper bride for their husband Hashem, and to go under the sign the ketubah and go under the huppah, and to celebrate that great wedding ceremony at Sinai. And then there's another period of refinement, the 40 years in the wilderness. And so God wants to take them through the Red Sea to teach them, to help them understand about His provision, and to get them ready to receive the Torah at Sinai. Now, there's a true lesson there for all of us, and that is when things don't go the way we want, or that they don't proceed at the pace we desire, the lesson really is that delay is divine. And I remember when Rabbi Avraham taught me that lesson. He was delayed one time for 6 or 7 hours in an airport, and you may have been there before and understand the frustration or the aggravation there. And he, in fact, when he was in New York City, which you can imagine everything's delayed, right? It's hurry up and wait kind of thing. Take you 30 minutes to get down the street. He actually took a small video camera and videoed what he did during all the delays, like on the subway and while he was waiting. And he had his Torah, and he had Alikutei Mohoran, which is the main teachings of his Rebbe. And he would read them and study them. And he said, you know, all delay is divine. That the reason everything happens in your life, this is one of the fundamental principles of Emunah, faith, is that everything that happens, everything, it's for our benefit. It's because God loves us, because God is intervening in our life, and God is bringing about what we need at that moment. And so delay is one of those things that we don't like, but it's actually probably one of the most opportune moments where Hashem is actually trying to teach you something. And not just to teach you patience and so forth, but something else. Okay. And so whenever you're stuck in a delay, kind of think back to the Exodus and not taking the shortest route. The shortest route, the quickest way, may not be the best way for you. There's something that needs to be worked on for you to make you more of a fitting vessel for Hashem in this world. And so all delay is divine, where God needs to work on our hearts and our minds to refine us. Delays are times when God wants to spend time with us. That's something I personally try to practice, and I struggle with it, obviously. But I try to do that. I try to do that when, it never fails. If I take 16th Street home, I catch the red light at 16th in Sycamore. And if I take the other way, 15th, home, I catch the red light going perpendicular to it at 16th and Sycamore. So it's like, I think my car is a trigger, because it's like, it's red whichever way I go, right? And so I've even at that time thought, well, you know, that gives me 90 seconds, because it's a 90-second red light, okay? Gives me 90 seconds to contemplate what interaction did I just have at the office, what phone conversation did I just have, what email exchange did I just have, what am I going to, what are my children doing, what are they enduring, what are they going through. Gives me time to kind of think. And so instead of being frustrated, always catching the 90-second red light, no matter which side I go on, it's time to encounter Hashem. Okay, and so it's an important lesson that don't be in such a rush. Don't be in such a rush that God is bringing you along the way He needs to bring you along. And so the text says in verse 18 that God led the people around by the way of the wilderness. Now, this is something we talked about last year's Torah Tuesday when we were in the book of Bamidbar, the book of Numbers, which is all about being in the wilderness. And remember, whenever you see the phrase in the Bible, whether it's Old or New Testament, you see the phrase into the wilderness on the Peshat level. Okay, they're going into the desert, right? But on a deeper level, we're peeling the onion back. What is it really talking about? What is the wilderness? And anywhere in the Bible, when someone goes into the wilderness, what is it really telling you? It's where they go to encounter God. The wilderness is where you encounter God. And usually it's the wilderness because when we no longer can rely on ourselves, and we can no longer rely on other people, when we can no longer rely on money or prestige or anything, when we're totally stripped bare, that's usually when God eventually will get our attention. And so the wilderness can take many shapes in our lives. But usually the wilderness is where God gets our attention, and it's where God elevates us. It's where God encounters us. It's where God changes us. It's where God tunes us. And you even think of Yeshua. Yeshua, right after his baptism, which inaugurates him as the Father's anointed, as the Mashiach. If you read Mark, what's it say? It literally says, immediately. He went into the wilderness, right? He gets this anointing, and what's he do? He immediately goes to encounter God, right? And those temptations he faces are actually his battle with his own Yetzer, all right? Those are the temptations everyone faces. And the temptation to play these certain ways in life, and for him, the temptation to be a Messiah without a cross, right? That was his grave temptation. He had to overcome that. He had to work through that. He had to draw his dependence upon his Father to get over that in order to be the Messiah, son of Joseph, he was called to be. And so God says, don't go the typical way. You're going to go a delayed way, and you're going to go into the wilderness. This is all code for you're about to have some God time, some good God time. So the journey that should have taken or could have only taken a fortnight, if we want to speak King James, ended up lasting 40 years by way of the wilderness. And that's something I've also alluded to many times in other Torah classes. How many destinations are there in their trek through the wilderness? Seven times six. Remember that? 42. And remember, the names are never just names, and that 42 is significant, 3.5, 42 is, 3.5 years. You come across that concept in the book of Revelation, all of that. It's very significant at those stops, what was being refined in them, okay, and what was being done. It's also, their time in the wilderness is a fractal or a foreshadowing of the first and second comings of Yeshua. Yeshua declares in the Gospels that the kingdom of God is at hand. It's here. It's in your face. And indeed, if that generation had reached its critical mass in repentance, Yeshua would have brought that kingdom in a matter of days. So they would have experienced and seen the wars of Gog and Magog, and they would have entered the kingdom. But the generation didn't reach that critical mass of repentance. And instead, they chose the path of exile, right? The long way, the path of wilderness, the path that was going to work to get a lot of the junk in people out. right? And it's a process that we're still in. We're still part of that. So the 40 years of the wandering in the wilderness, it's a fractal to shadow of our current exile. Israel's entrance into Canaan corresponds to our final redemption and the advent of Mashiach ben David. And just as God used a time in the wilderness to teach Israel many lessons, He's used the last 2,000 years of exile as a time of teaching and intimacy with His people as well. And at least that's what it's designed for. All right, that's what it's designed for. We're in this period of waiting. We are in the wilderness. If we will but let God refine us. The prophet Hosea understands this kind of nature, fractal nature, when he compares the exile to the way through the wilderness. He uses the same metaphor. I'm going to give you several quotes from Hosea chapter 2 to show that he's pulling this idea that the Exodus is the great shadow, the great prototype, the great fractal of all redemption, the way all redemption patterns will occur. This is why Yeshua's passion is in Passover week, the week that commemorates the Exodus. Hosea 2, verse 13, I will punish her for the days that she has forgot me. For Hosea, that referred to the end of the Second Temple period and the beginning of the exile. Then in verse 14, behold, I will allure her, bring her into the wilderness and speak kindly to her. Remember, Hosea, Jeremiah described the time in the wilderness as God and His bride's courtship. This is where they were dating and getting to know one another. And Jeremiah even and Hosea even have it looking fondly back of like, remember the days when we first got to know one another and we used to take those 40, you know, our first 42 dates and so forth in the wilderness. So he's talking about Israel's exile throughout the diaspora. Verse 15, then I will give her her vineyards from there, referring to the Messianic era, because vineyards, wine, always associated with the Messiah. And she will sing there as in the days of her youth and the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. Verse 15. So he ties it all together with Egypt. The final redemption, the ingathering, the time when Israel and the nations sing their new song. But until then, we wait for the Messiah in the midst of the wilderness. I want to read to you some words from the Midrash Rabbah. It's from the Song of Songs Rabbah, chapter 2, verse 25. But when I read it to you, just these words could have been in our New Testament. Whoever believes in the Messiah and follows Him and waits for Him will live. But whoever does not believe in Him and joins the others will in the end be slain. But He will appear again to them. And He will bring down manna for them. For there is no new thing under the sun. That whole image of Messiah being associated with manna. That He's coming again. Right? Yeah. It's very, very deep stuff there in the Midrash there. The remnant. Let's look at chapter 13, verse 18 of Exodus. The second verse of the parashat. There's some awkward Hebrew there. It's actually not awkward, really, except English translators, for some reason, are just afraid to just translate it this way. But it says, the sons of Israel, and this is from the NASB, the sons of Israel went up in martial array. I mean, what is that? Martial array from the land of Egypt. Does anyone have a different translation for Exodus 13? What's that?
Equipped
for battle. I mean, you're gonna freak when you find out what this word is, right? Okay, we have martial array, equipped for battle.
In orderly ranks, it says here.
What's that?
In orderly ranks.
In orderly ranks, all right. Okay, so let's find out what this word is. It's getting translated as equipped for battle, martial array, in orderly ranks. And find out what that word is, okay? I don't know what it is that caused those translations, but there's a lot of discussion about it in among the sages and so forth. Rashi discusses it a little bit, but the understanding that's consistent with the Peshat of this particular word, and I'll give it to you in a second, this particular word, the Peshat, as well as the complete fractal redemption kind of understanding from all of Scripture is actually quite clear, and it really has nothing to do with getting in military ranks or getting ready for battle. So, the sons of Israel went up in martial array. Exodus 13, verse 18 could literally be read, if you're going to do it literally, it would say, and one-fifth the sons of Israel went from the land of Egypt. Okay? It's coming from the Hebrew word chamushim. C-H-A-M-U-S-H-I-M. Means a fifth. You know, those of you who have the big blue books, what is that called? A kumash. So kumashim. You hear that? Fifth. Okay. So, now, what the NASB did is it couldn't get out of its mind the Charlton Heston movie, The Ten Commandments, and didn't want to rattle your understanding of that, and was like, oh, well, it could mean a fifth, it might mean 50th, some kind of... And so it's describing how they organized themselves, that they organized themselves in ranks of 50 or in ranks of 5 or in groups, right? And that's where this martial array, equipped for battle, and orderly ranks and all that comes from. That word doesn't mean that. Okay, it doesn't mean that at all. It's not used that way. It literally says a fifth. Okay, and the Midrash understands it this way, and how it comments on it, it says, only 1 out of 5 came out of Egypt. Some say 1 out of 50, others say 1 out of 500. Rabbi Nohorai even says, by the temple service, not even 1 out of 500 came out. And that's in the Mechilta. Mechilta is a very ancient commentary of Scripture. Now, we've talked about this many times in the Torah class, that we have this image that every single Israelite believed. But it's not the case, and it's actually clearly stated here. That's why our translators kind of didn't want to translate that, because it kind of goes against what we want to think. Right? But think about it, just on a human nature, right? You got 600,000 to 1 million people, roughly. What are the chances every single one of them is on the same page? What are the chances that some of them kind of liked it where they were at? Maybe had made a way in with certain Egyptians and maybe had a pretty good life at it. We also look at it from the context of after those who did come out, what do they say? We want to go back. We liked it there. At least things were predictable, right? Okay, because their slavery was not quite 19th century American slavery. They had large portions of the year where they didn't have to work. They lived in their own territories, had their own homes, right? They were there for generations. So, it kind of fits probably what's going on. But also, think about all the prophets. What do the prophets talk about? They talk about a remnant. A remnant. Well, this is not a fifth. Would that not be describing a remnant? Right? That's what the more basic understanding of the Hebrew of that verse is, that it's describing a remnant. And that's describing certain truths about faith and redemption. The traditional Jewish teaching explains that the majority of the children in Israel and Egypt were not redeemed because they had lost faith in God. They had lost faith in redemption. They had lost faith that they would be sent a redeemer. And not to mention those who just simply wanted to stay. Remember, it took 40 years to get the Egypt out of the people who did leave. 40 years to deprogram that. So you see how ingrained that was in them. And the prophets, again, speak repeatedly of a remnant. And in fractal and shadow language, the same situation will prevail at the coming of the Messiah. Will it not? Does it not describe it that way? That only a remnant will experience the Messiah in all his glory, because only a remnant await his coming? Luke 18, verse 8. When the Son of Man comes, Yeshua says, will he find faith on earth? Right? And remember, the Exodus sets the prototype, the pattern, for all future redemptive events. So, it's kind of some neat Hebrew there, right? That has nothing to do with getting ready for battle, are getting in orderly ranks. It literally just says a fifth of Israel. Mitzrayim. Exodus 14, verse 10. Egypt, or Mitzrayim. Mitzrayim is the Hebrew word for Egypt. Was marching after them, and they became very frightened. Now, if you recall, I've talked about before, the original Hebrew doesn't have capitalization, doesn't have commas, semicolons, or any kind of grammar. It's just words on the page. And you can imagine how that, where you put the comma or where you put a period, can change the meaning of something, right? We've looked at some examples of that. And we've looked at how the sages and their commentary like to do that with the text. Well, when they do this with Exodus 14:10, it can actually appear as if Mitzrayim is a person. And this fits in the understanding that the evil one, or the adversary, was given dominion over this world. And Shaul talks about that in his epistles. It's a biblical concept that principalities and powers of this world, and that each country, each nation, has its own kind of angelic being over it. And Mitzrayim is the name of the one over Egypt. That Mitzrayim is a proper name. And it's the particular prince in the evil one's army that has taken captive the Egyptians. Okay? And that this angel is coming after Israel. So it kind of goes back to when we were with Jacob and Esau, and that being not just a battle on the earth plane, but that it was also a spiritual battle above. Remember, was that one Jacob wrestled with, was it an angel? Was it Hashem himself? Was it Esau? Was it Esau's guardian angel? Was it Jacob's guardian angel battling that angel? Remember all that discussion? And the answer, of course, was yes to all of those, right? That Mitzrayim had decided, hey, you people are my property, and you're coming back. So it's a spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare that the bondage, the stranglehold that this particular evil spirit had over the Israelites while they were in Egypt was coming for them. And if you've done spiritual warfare, you'll know that that connects. Okay, he's coming back for them. And so that's why they're becoming frightened. They realize that this is more than just Pharaoh and his army coming after them. This is Pharaoh and his army coming after him, the Pharaoh. Okay? And so they see a no-win scenario. If they try to escape through the sea, they're going to drown. And remember, the sea always represents chaos and death and all that. So if they go that way, it's death. And if they face Mitzrayim, surely he's just going to entangle them and bring them back into his fold. Mitzrayim is also a Hebrew word that means to be between the straits, to be literally between a rock and a hard place, to be constricted. It's literally what that word means, is constriction. And think of a boa constrictor, you know, when they have their tight grip on their prey and suffocate the life out of them and can ingest like a whole deer and all of that just by the power of squeezing them. And squeezing them down, breaking bones, crushing skulls of animals to powder, right? Just by the power of constriction. That's what Mitzrayim means in Hebrew. And that's really the deeper meaning of Egypt in the biblical text. And the deeper meaning of Passover and the time of Passover for us today. When the evil one squeezes us so tightly from all sides that we feel we cannot breathe, that we've got nowhere to go, that our anxiety, that our anger, it's overwhelming us, it's consuming us, that we know we've been in bondage, we've been in chains, and just as soon as we think we see daylight, we're being pulled back into it and we just feel there's no escape. That's Egypt. That's Mitzrayim. But what did the people do as they were gasping for air with their last breaths? They cry out to God. And what I sent in the email for last week doesn't say, and God heard them or God recognized them. What's it say? And God knew, right? God had this intimacy with them, this intimate reaction. And he redeemed them from the narrow straits. And so the month of Nisan is the time to break bondage and to defeat the evil one called Mitzrayim. We're also in a period, a special period now called Shovavim, which involves the first six readings of Exodus. Shovavim is an acronym for the names of the Parashat, Shemot, and Shovavim also kind of means in the channel. So it's an auspicious time. It's a time of God's auspicious favor for when there is a oppressive spirit over you, or an oppressive addiction, or something that's just literally making your blood pressure rise and shortening your breath and causing you to have panic attacks. And it's an auspicious time of God's favor to break that. Okay, it's to break out of Mitzrayim. Okay, it's a time to claim that. So, no, Egypt is more than just Egypt. Okay, it's describing the spiritual condition. Not the time for long prayers. This is short, but I thought it was cute as I was reading through the stages. Exodus 14, verse 15 says, Then Hashem said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward." That's a rather wooden translation. I'm going to give you the FIV in a minute. Okay. So Moses sees they're suffocating. And remember, these are the fifth that get it. Okay, and so they realize that our battle is not with flesh and blood, right? If even like as Holocaust Remembrance Day, if you think the hatred towards the Jewish people is just some kind of, handed down racism, you're crazy. That's a spiritual issue. That's a battle that's not flesh and blood. That's something bigger than that. And so they cry out, and Moses, tries to assure them that Hashem's going to save them. And then Moses turns to the Lord and he begins to petition God for rescue. But God actually interrupts him and says, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward." Now, Rabbi Eliezer, a first century Galilean, who would have been known in his Greek name as Lazarus, Rabbi Eliezer, he was one that never liked imposing the long liturgical prayers on the common people. Like, the temple had these long services, liturgy, call and response, prescribed prayers, the synagogue the same way, morning, afternoon, evening prayers, prescribed psalms. Morning prayer, if you're good and fast and know it by heart, you're still looking at an hour and 20 minutes to get that done, right? And Eliezer was like, those are really important. He was not saying that they shouldn't be done away with, but he said, that's kind of for a certain group of people, right? Kind of like you'd probably agree not everyone's cut out to be a monk or a nun, right? There are some people that's good for, that can pray 24/7 and things like that. So he used this particular text to teach that God was rebuking Moses for making long prayers during an emergency. And this is from the Mekilta. It's Rabbi Eliezer, Lazarus, says, "The Holy One, blessed be He, said to Moses, 'Moses, my children are in distress. Can't you see that? The sea is blocking you in. The enemy is pursuing you on the other side. And here you are standing reciting long prayers. Why are you taking the time to cry out to me? It's time to move it.'" Right? And so Exodus 14, 15 is really Hashem says to Moses, "Shut up and get going. Do you really have to consult me here on what you need to do? You got to go." Okay? The lesson for us is that there is a time for prayer, but there is also a time for action, a time to move it. Right? And so Moses kind of learns that lesson as well. But when I was just reading through the Mekilta, I thought that was amusing that Eliezer kind of took his chide at the formality of the religious service of his day, and it's like, hey, God sometimes just wants you to do stuff, right? You don't need to always waste an hour praying when you know what needs to be done. Between the camps, Exodus 14, verses 19 through 20. The angel of God who had been going before the camp of Israel, so this also lends to the understanding of Mitzrayim as an opposing angel because you have an angel leading Israel. The angel of God who had been leading going before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. And so it came between the camp of Egypt and the camp of Israel. And there was a cloud along with the darkness, yet it gave light at night. Thus the one did not come near the other all night. So one of the ways that Hashem interacts in his creation and interposes his divine presence is to essentially put himself between the Egyptians and Israel, or to put some form of himself or some form of his presence or some form of a messenger there. Now, to the Egyptians, this appeared to be a cloud of complete and impenetrable darkness. From their perspective, you know, maybe their gurus were saying, well, it's a sandstorm in the desert or something, but it was something where it caused them to put on the brakes, okay, that they weren't going to go into that, right? Whether they thought it was a storm or whatever. It was some kind of darkness that impeded them from going, okay? But for Israel, it shone brightly and made their night as daytime. It illuminated their night. So the very same thing caused darkness for one and light for the other. And there's a very deep spiritual truth that's being revealed here to us. The revelation of God illuminates those who are connected to God. But to those who are disconnected from God, the very same exact event, same exact word, same exact revelation appears opaque and dark. If you've ever asked the question, how can the same event, the same word, the same service, the same sermon, the same teaching, the same whatever, cause one person to repent and cling to God and cause another person to flee from God? The Torah is giving us the insight here. Likewise, during the plagues, the Lord blanketed the land of Egypt in darkness for 3 days. Remember the plague of darkness. But then it says, in Exodus 10, verse 23, but all the sons of Israel had light in their dwellings. Now, light and darkness, often metaphors for connection, disconnection from God, being close to God, being far from God. Right? The Midrash even applies Psalm 27, verse 1. To the salvation that night beside the Red Sea, where it says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Jewish understanding interprets that as referring to the night at the Red Sea, that the Lord is my light and salvation, that it was light for them and darkness for Egypt. But it was the same thing. Whatever it was the same. But light for one and salvation and darkness for the other. In the Messianic era as well, Isaiah 60 verse 2 says this, for behold, darkness will cover the earth, a deep darkness over the peoples, but the Lord will rise upon you and His glory will appear upon you. So again, the same event is light for one and darkness for another. So it stresses the importance of, again, things like when you're in a delay and making use of your time, to be connected to Hashem. Otherwise, we miss revelation. We miss opportunities with God. In fact, those opportunities may even appear negative to us. Right? So, very, very deep concept being revealed there. The splitting of the Red Sea, one of the most phenomenal, dramatic miracles in all of the Bible. It echoes, in fact, throughout the Bible because every generation remembers it. Because what's that they do, and, right? They do Passover. We still get together once a year to talk about it, right? From night at the museum. They base their faith in God on it, all the way up to and including Yeshua and His passion during the week of Passover that commemorates the splitting of the sea. The psalmist says in Psalm 66, beginning in the 5th verse, come and see the works of God, who was awesome in His deeds towards the Son of Men. He turned the sea into dry land, and they passed through the river on foot. Or Psalm 78, verse 13, He divided the sea, He caused them to pass through, He made the water stand up like a heap. Psalm 106, verse 9, thus He rebuked the sea, and it dried up, and He led them through the deeps as through the wilderness. And this is just a few examples. Psalms are loaded with this imagery of the sea defining their faith. The prophets as well. Isaiah praised Isaiah 43:16, the God who makes a way through the sea and a path through the mighty waters. Zechariah 10:11, speaking of the messianic era. They will pass through the sea of distress, and he will strike the waves in the sea. Again from Isaiah 11:15, he will make men walk over dry land. Now, as if the splitting of the Red Sea were not a great enough miracle, we have the Midrash. And what is the Midrash? It's the rest of the story. It's the Paul Harvey of the Torah. It gives us more words and conversations and agendas and motivations and so forth. Fills in some of the gaps for us. And we're going to see tonight that many of those Midrashim, plural for Midrash, Shaul, the Apostle Paul, knew and used. So then we have this question of, well, okay, if the Midrash isn't from God, but someone inspired by the Holy Spirit quotes that Midrash, what's it mean about that Midrash? I guess that Midrash would have to be true then, wouldn't it? All right, and that's where we're going to find ourselves. So, but I want to clue you in on some of the rest of the story, some of the descriptions they give. And they, again, this is where when you go watch a movie and you're like, that's not in the Bible. Well, it's in the. This is where they're getting it. Right? This is where they're getting the stuff. They have sources, okay? Ancient sources. It describes the water splitting into 12 channels, one for each of the tribes to pass through. Along with the Psalms, it describes the ground being dry beneath their feet, but being like wet, sticky clay beneath the Egyptians' feet. Again, it's that same concept, that the same exact event, the same exact physical floor, being dry for one and being wet and sticky and muddy and boggy for the other. It's the same ground. Right? And so, again, deeper concept being explored there in the text of the Torah. It describes the waters being congealed as hard as rock, decorative mosaic walls on either side, which you can imagine if you've ever been fortunate enough to go to the Red Sea and you see all the tropical fish and wildlife. Well, you can imagine if that's separated. You'd have clownfish and all that all over the place, right? It'd be quite beautiful. And you could see through it, okay? And they could see each other. And it even describes, and again, it's about creating the vessel. It's more about the metaphor that in this long journey they could get, they could drink from it or they could eat from it because trees began growing and springing up from the ground. It's all images of paradise restored and so forth. Okay. And then it describes some more about the pillar of cloud and fire at night. Moses lifting his hand over the sea, as the Torah describes. From across the water, a cool breeze forms and ripples on the surface. The wind quickly increases until Moses can no longer hardly stand. Then Miriam picks up her tambourine, as the Torah says, and she begins to sing and to dance, which is another important lesson for us. That's such an odd detail in the Torah. I mean, you think about this. You have to leave Egypt in a hurry. Okay, this is the proverbial, your house is on fire, you can only get two things to take with you, what are you going to take? This is, Pharaoh has relented. But man, we know how that goes with him. You know, remember the previous 9 times he kind of almost changed his mind. We got to get the heck out of Dodge, right? We got to get out of here. We got to get fast. You know, put your shoes on. Bread can't even rise. Hitting the highway, right? And Miriam packs her worship supplies. Right? Now, what's the lesson? Why, this tells you why she's one of the 5th. She expected redemption. She was expecting celebration. Right? I mean, it's amazing. And, you know, that had an impact on me when I was made aware of this kind of understanding of the Torah and Miriam and her tambourine. It's impacted me where when I go, I have my worship gear. And it's not just the stuff I have on my iPad either, which, you know, can carry 6,000 books on that or whatever, but I have my siddur with me. I have a pocket Bible with me. I'm ready to go wherever I'm at. It's in my car. It goes from my car to my office. When I go home for lunch, it comes home for lunch with me. I'm ready. All right, God's going to do great things whenever, and I'm ready for it. It's a very important lesson from Miriam that she was expecting this. She was expecting redemption. So she had her celebration gear ready. So like the wake behind a whip ship, a full sail, like a roar of many waterfalls, the water splits to the left and the right. If mounted and climbed, it described, frothing and spraying, churning and splashing, forms a passage of wall, a wall of water on each side. And this is from the Torah text, and again, the Midrash kind of elaborates on some of these. And it crossed, and it took all night to cross. But here's the beautiful thing, the same Midrash that I've been kind of describing, it also describes what's really going on here. Okay? Think to the Torah, and it's especially like the book of Leviticus. Its emphasis on ritual purity. What happens when you come into contact with death? What happens when you come into contact with idolatry? What happens when you come into or whenever you do certain things that are prescribed not to do? What, there's things you do, right, to become ritually pure again. One of those is a mikvah. So this midrash goes on to describe that really what the reds, how do you baptize? Because a mikvah, right now we're going to go with roughly, we'll say baptize, baptism. Okay? How do you baptize, you know, a couple million people? Right? It's going to take a while, one at a time. Well, you're going to need something like, oh, I don't know, the Red Sea, right? And so the midrash is, this is the whole reason he wanted to take them this way, because they needed, before they go to the land promised to them, before they go to their wedding, because a bride always, it was part of the marriage motif of Mount Sinai. Bride always mikvahs before a wedding. Okay? So before they enter this land that's given to them, before they enter this marriage ceremony, they got a mikvah. And so it describes this crossing of the sea as their mikvah. They're being washed and they're coming out on the other side as new people. Okay? Now, all of that's important because this is all, that was all part of one midrash. And I said, well, what happens when a divinely inspired apostle starts quoting this midrash? Right? Then you can't just dismiss the midrash as some old Jewish folktale, right? Because what do you do with that when it appears in Corinthians? Okay? So I want to talk about Shaul, the Apostle Paul's midrash, on this week's parashat from Beis Shalach. And it's not only in this section, but we'll get to it at the end as well. And we talk about the rock as well. Because most people just think, well, the rock was Christ. The rock was Messiah because Shaul, Paul said so. Sorry, Paul's quoting something, right? So Paul got that from somewhere. Paul didn't make that up. Paul wasn't just inspired out of the blue for that. Paul got that from someone. His teacher. Okay, so Shaul's Midrash. Exodus 14:22. Sons of Israel went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, and the waters were like a wall to their right and on their left. Now in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, Rav Shaul, the Apostle Paul, makes several short comments on this week's parashat, Beis Shalach. Shaul wrote to believers at Corinth. He said, "For I do not want you to be unaware that our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were immersed, baptized, mikvahed into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." 1 Corinthians 10, 1 and 2. So there he's brought in the midrash I've been talking about. This idea that the Red Sea and that crossing experience was a mikvah, a baptism, an immersion. Now in Shaul's day, as it is still the case today, if one wanted to become a disciple of Yeshua, or even if one converted to Judaism in general, but if one wanted to become a disciple of Yeshua, they had to go through a mikvah, a baptism. It was for Jews and Gentiles. Prior to the mikvah, the new disciple would have confessed and renounced his sins in keeping with the tradition of John's mikvah. By the way, if you go to a church that's liturgical and it recites the Apostles' Creed, the Apostles' Creed is that confession, because before they were baptized, they'd say, "Do you believe in God?" "Yes, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth." "Do you believe in Yeshua HaMashiach. Do you believe in Jesus, his son, our Messiah? Yes, I do. And then you'd say what you believe, right? And that creed actually comes from the very, very early church at their mikvahs when they became disciples. The new disciple would descend into a gathering of living water for the name of Yeshua and the name of Yeshua. The mikvah brought this ceremonial, this ritual cleansing from Levitical impurity. It symbolized a spiritual cleansing. It symbolized death and resurrection. The Judaism at Paul's time, Shaul's time, taught that one who immersed in a mikvah died as he descended into the water and was resurrected as he left the water. The apostles applied, obviously, hey, apostles like that kind of imagery, right? So imagine this death and rebirth imagery, death and resurrection imagery. You go into the water, you drown your old Adam, you drown your old self, you drown your old being, and you come out resurrected and brand new in Yeshua, right? It becomes a perfect concept for them. Shaul even describes that in Romans 6, beginning in verse 3. Or do you not know that all of us who have been immersed, baptized, mikvahed into Messiah Yeshua, have been baptized, immersed, mikvahed into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism, through mikvah, into death. And if we become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. So for the apostles, the mikvah and the name of the Messiah represented a transition from death to life, from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, from being in Egypt into being in bondage, into being in constriction, to being in God's land, in the promised land, in the land of milk and honey. So by way of analogy, Shaul was using this imagery at work in the crossing of the Red Sea. The children of Israel left Egypt, Pharaoh, and slavery behind as they descended into that water, and they arose on the other side as free men and women, people who were ransomed by God. Then Shaul warns the Corinthians not to think too highly of himself, because he says, you know, that generation, they didn't make it to the promised land. They perished in the wilderness, and not only do they have similar credentials to yours, but probably had better credentials than yours. They had all been immersed, mikvahed, baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea, and yet they did not enter. So he was trying to encourage them along in some of their attitudes. Now, Shaul was not the only Torah teacher to compare the crossing of the Red Sea to the water of the mikvah. As I said, the Midrash Rabbah describes this process as the nation of Israel passing through, preparing themselves for Mount Sinai. This is from Midrash Rabbah, Shemot 23:12. The crossing of the sea can be compared to a woman who, having completed the days of uncleanness, after her period, after that, the Torah tells her she is to mikvah. She purifies herself in the mikvah and comes to her husband. When he saw her, she asked, "Who can testify that you are clean?" And she replied, "Behold, my maid can testify that I have purified myself in the mikvah." Right? And it compares that to the crossing of the sea, that it was this bride getting rid of its impurity, getting rid of all of that it alienated from God, ready to enter into this marriage relationship at Sinai. Let's see, where are we on time? Let's skip ahead to the revelation at the sea. We'll skip faith in God, not miracles. See if we can get back to it. Exodus 15, verse 1. Then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord. Now, this is a very important song, because not only where it has its place here in the text, but when Yochanan, the Apostle John, has his revelation, and he gets a glimpse into the world above, and he gets a glimpse into seeing in the fourth dimension, if you will, and he gets to hear some of the sounds, he hears a couple of different songs being sung. One of them is the Kadosh from Isaiah 6, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." The other one is this song, the song of Moses. He also calls it the song of the Lamb. It's the song of redemption. So this is a song that's sung in heaven, if you will. So we might want to get to know it. Okay, it's quite an important song. So Moses and all the children of Israel were in a prophetic state at this point. and they sing a prophetic song inspired by the Holy Spirit. Miriam takes her tambourine. She leads the women in song and dance. And while the people sang beside the sea, all Israel attained this high level of spiritual revelation and prophecy. The Midrash even stated, even a mere slave woman saw at the sea that which the prophets never were able to see. Rabbi Meir, second century rabbi from Tiberias, he used to say, even the unborn babies that were still in their mother's womb were singing the song at the Red Sea. Now, what's that kind of invoke an image of? Little Yochanan the mikveh boy, right, in his mother's womb, Elizabeth's womb, Elisheva's womb. He leaps, right? He leaps. And Rabbi Meir actually proof texted the fact that the fetus in the womb was jumping and singing the song at the sea. He quotes Psalm 68. In English, I think it's verses 25 and 26. In Hebrew, it's 26 and 27. It says, bless God in the congregation, even the Lord, you who are the fountain of Israel. You think, well, how did Rabbi Meir use that? Well, we have our good friends, the Targums. What are the Targums? Those Aramaic paraphrases from before the time of Yeshua through the time of Yeshua, where not everyone spoke Hebrew, but the worship service in the synagogue was still, and the temple was still all in Hebrew. So after they would read the scriptures in Hebrew, they would paraphrase it, not translate it, paraphrase it. In other words, give you the real meaning of it in summary form in Aramaic. And so we have those texts. And this is the Targum, its translation of Psalm 68. Bless God and exalt the Lord, O you fetuses, still in the bellies of their mothers, you seed of Israel. And there's good reason why it translates it that way. And so, it's just ecstatic state. It's ecstatic prophetic state at the shore. Traditional Jewish teaching says that the people at the sea even received the revelation of the Messiah. And for this reason, the Baal Shem Tov taught that we too can receive special revelation about Messiah during Passover. I think that might be why a really famous rabbi said, do this in remembrance of me during that time, right? Because perhaps he kind of knew that's when you got special revelations of the Messiah, right? The Song of the Sea, usually just called the Song, also occupies an important place in Jewish liturgy. In the days of the temple, the Levites chanted the song every single day. In the Siddur, the Jewish prayer book today, it's recited every morning as part of the songs before morning prayer officially begins. And verses from the song also appear throughout the whole liturgy. Okay, just little verses here and there peppered throughout. The cantillation of the song. You see, the Torah is actually a musical book. If you open up a Torah, not a real Sefer Torah because they don't let you cheat. You open up the cheater's Sefer Torah, and it has all these markings all over it, right? It's not pronunciation guides, it's not punctuation, it's musical notation. The Torah was meant to be sung. It was meant to be chanted. And it has specific melodies. Each parashat has its own unique melody. And the cantillation changes. When you get to the song, it has its own special melody, okay? Setting it apart from the other readings. The congregation stands during the reading and sings along. The Song of the Sea is also read on the seventh day of Passover. The first day of Passover commemorates the slaying of the firstborn, and the departure, the seventh day, commemorates the crossing of the sea. The synagogue reading for the seventh day of Passover includes Exodus 13 through 15 and singing of the song. And it also, if you've gone to a Seder meal, it weaves its way in and out of the Haggadah as well. It's just throughout, all over the place. So I want to look at the song, and I gave you an image on your handout, because that's what it looks like in a Sefer Torah. If you unroll a Torah scroll, such as over here, that's what it looks like. And as you can see, this is jots and tittles, folks. Okay, the Torah scroll is not neat like our books, always the same columns, everything's justified, it looks like a book, etc. the Torah scroll sometimes will have two columns on a page, sometimes three columns on a page, sometimes one column on a page, sometimes lots of spaces between words, sometimes really big letters in words and little small letters in words, and all kinds of things going on within the actual writing of the text. Those are called jots and tittles, right? And Yeshua says in Matthew 5, not one jot or tittle will pass away. Right? So not just the written text, but all of these things as well, because they usually tell a story. In fact, the gospel is usually deeply embedded in those jots and tittles. So I'm going to try to describe to you why it's written that way. It's phenomenal that it works out, because it's all about getting certain words justified on the right and left, but always beginning the second word on the next line. I mean, so I'm going to try to describe it and then describe where else this appears in the scripture. Okay? So the Song of the Sea is probably one of the oldest pieces of lyric in your Bible. Okay? In the Torah scroll, the formatting of the song stands out distinctly. The rest of the Torah scroll does not look like that. Okay? It stands out the way it's organized. The couplets of the song are staggered on the scroll, so that every other line of text begins with the last word of the previous half couplet, justified to the right margin. The next phrase is centered, and then the first word of the next couplet is justified to the left margin. The subsequent line begins with the second word of the couplet and completes the phrase, justified right, before moving on to the second phrase of the couplet, justified left, but leaving the first word to begin the next line. It's really complicated, and it's phenomenal that it works out this way. A blank space separates the two. This alternating pattern creates what the sages call brickwork, because it resembles the alternating rows of interlocking masonry. That's what it's doing. It's interlocking the couplets. You know, A, B, B, A. It's interlocking them. That's essentially what I described. So it's like bricks. Probably can put together where that's coming from. There are two other biblical songs in the Torah, or in the Tanakh, that follow this exact pattern. One of them is the Song of Deborah in Judges 5, and the other is the Song of David in 2 Samuel chapter 22. Like the song at the sea, Deborah's song commemorates the destruction of an enemy's chariot force that became mired in floodwaters. The Song of Deborah intentionally mimics the formatting of the Song at the Sea. And each week, you not only have a prescribed reading from the Torah, you have a prescribed reading from the prophets called the Haftarah. Guess what this week's Haftarah is? The Song of Deborah. And remember the Haftarah, when we did that 2 years ago, the Haftarah classes, it contains the Torah portion. When the Jewish people were persecuted by the Greeks and said, you can no longer study Torah, they said, fine, we won't study Torah anymore. And they only studied the prophets. But if you know the fractal understanding of Scripture, which says any portion contains the whole, they studied the Torah. So the Song of Deborah is the Song of the Sea. It has the same themes, the same images, the same words, even the same style. Right? And so all the Haftarah work that way. Similarly, David's victory song imitates the format, and it's selected as the Haftarah for the seventh day of Passover, when this portion's also read. So there's two times the Song of the Sea is read as a lectionary reading. One is Beishalach, Song of Deborah is paired with it. The other, seventh day of Passover, Song of David is paired with it. What was the original significance of the strange formatting? It was formatted to visually depict the crossing of the sea. It's a picture book. The sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall on their right and a wall on their left. Exodus 14:29. Right? And you got the justified right and left. The layout creates a solid wall of text on the left, a solid wall on the right, with a single file column of text passing through the middle. Okay? There are 40 lines of the Song of the Sea, and there are many poetic devices going on there, all woven together to create a vivid and action-packed piece of lyric. Now, There are so many archaic words and grammatical structures. It just speaks of how old it is. Okay, it's very archaic. Only book that kind of has this kind of archaic feel is Job. Job is, by the way, the oldest book in your Bible. But archaic, very archaic. Okay, the poetry, indicating it's been preserved. All kinds of parallelisms, couplets, but it doesn't follow a rigid formula. It breaks unevenly into strophes, sometimes composed one, two, three lines. But it does have things like repetition. They went down into the depths like a stone. They sink like lead in the mighty waters. Your right hand, O Lord, repeated several times. Who is like you, repeated several times. Until your people pass over, repeated several times. Just lots of fascinating things. So that's why I wanted to include that for you to see, so that something you don't see when you look at the English. Okay, what's really going on there. Stay in your place on the Sabbath. Exodus 16, 28 and 29. Hashem says, how long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my instructions? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, he gives you bread for 2 days on the sixth day. Remember every man in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. So manna came down from heaven to feed them while they were in this wilderness. But they got a double portion on Friday morning so that they would not have to go out and gather on Saturday morning, the Sabbath. And if they did, what happened? It would rot and worms and spoil, or they tried to hoard it and so forth. And so obviously people tried to test that. And so finally Moses is like, why are you doing this? He's giving you the Sabbath and he's giving you the double portion. So if you're at a Shabbat meal, that's why there's two loaves of challah there. Okay? It's one of the reasons there are two loaves of challah there. So Moses, Hashem through Moses, prohibited them from going out of their places to gather manna. This is one of the 613 mitzvot, commandments in the Torah. But what exactly is one's place? Now, in the Peshat, in the immediate context of the story, it's clear that the Torah intends the prohibition of going out and gathering manna, right? Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. Jewish law further read this passage to mean that a person should not go out of certain boundaries on the Sabbath day. And again, before you just dismiss, I'm in Christ and this doesn't matter to me, I only follow the New Testament, you better hold your horses. The conventional understanding of place was essentially the city you lived in. So a person had this, could not go outside the city limits. And then it gets really involved in some minutia about what's a city limit and so forth. But I think the prophet Isaiah gives us the best answer and the best approach to going outside of one's place. He says in Isaiah 58, beginning in verse 13, if because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day, I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. In other words, if for my sake, for God's sake, he's saying, for my sake, because it's my day, you go out of your way not to go about business as usual. Disconnect from the world, from its demands, from its conveniences, and you focus on me, focus on connecting to me. If you'll turn your foot from doing your own pleasure, then you will ride the heights of the earth. Now, it's important to note this concept does appear in the New Testament, specifically in the book of Acts, specifically addressed to Gentiles. So, sorry you don't get to say I only speak where Scripture speaks, and I only do what was commanded after post-33 AD. All right? Because this is about 30 years after the Ascension, and it's spoken to Jewish and non-Jewish believers around 60 AD. Acts 1, verse 12, Luke refers to the Sabbath day's walk as a point of reference to his readership. Now, this is clearly indicating that these Jewish and non-Jewish followers were Sabbath observant in keeping the standard halakhic regarding a permissible travel on the Sabbath. Had these early believers jettisoned the Torah and Jewish tradition, as mainstream Christianity portrays, Luke's reference would have been meaningless to his readers. It only makes sense in the context if that's something they do. And so we see that it's around 30 years after the ascension among the followers of Yeshua. So what is one's place? It's really, in many ways, left up to interpretation. You have some rough boundaries. But again, I think Isaiah gives you the biggest understanding of it. The immediate context is, don't go gathering food you don't need. Don't go get extra manna. You've already been given it. Isaiah expands it and says, don't let your foot go to your pleasure, but spend it in my pleasure, and I will reward you for it. So it's basically a disconnect from the world, from its ways. And you can, I think there's liberty in how you do that. Okay, there's some liberty there. Right? It doesn't literally mean to sit in a chair and you can't get up. Right? But it would clearly involve different lifestyle choices and different priorities. What's priority Friday night to Saturday night for you? That's really ultimately what it's going to get down to. Okay, who is getting the priority? Okay, let's see. Let me do one more. Let's do the rock since it touches back on our midrash of the mikvah and so forth. Exodus 17, verse 6. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So the children of Israel camped at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. So, of course, the people begin to complain, give us water to drink. You know, were there not enough graves in Egypt for us? Is that why you had to bring us out here? Moses says, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? Why do you demand a miracle? Exodus 17, verse 3. So Moses goes to the Lord, and as we learned last week, you can learn a lot about prayer from how Moses prays. He doesn't demand a miracle from God. Instead, he only hints that a miracle, it might be helpful. Right? That's how, remember, Moses knows how to do these things. He says, what shall I do for these people? A little more and they're going to stone me. 17 verse 4. So the Lord told him to take a staff with him that he had struck the Nile and to go strike a certain rock. Now, there's a little bit of shepherding involved here. Moses had spent 40 years as a shepherd. It was part of his training because he needed to refine his character. He knew he was going to be a redeemer. He had the desire to redeem his people. But as we saw, his first attempts of redeeming his people and ended up his murdering of an Egyptian and so forth, he wasn't ready. And so he goes 40 years and it's time, Shem time, divine, delay is divine. He's in the wilderness, okay? So, as a shepherd, he's learned a few tricks about wilderness survival. In the dry and lifeless canyons of a sun-baked desert, one will sometimes see a patch of green vegetation growing on an otherwise barren rock wall. So, what does that tell you? If everything's barren, but on that rock, there's some green fuzzy stuff growing. It's got to be getting water from somewhere, right? No water is visible, but the green life indicates moisture is present somewhere. Moses would have learned a low-volume spring can calcify, forming a mineral crust over the mouth of the spring, water slowly seeping through calcification, providing enough water for that little fuzzy thing to grow, but not enough for anything else. But an experienced traveler, shepherd, would know to use his staff to break open the calcified mouth of the spring. And by breaking the crust, he could release a supply of water that could water himself and his flock. Now, that's probably the phenomenon lying behind Moses' instruction, God's instruction to Moses of strike the rock and water will come out of it. But I doubt there was a spring that could provide adequate enough water for a community the size of the Israelites. So Moses strikes the rock and a miraculous fountain opened. Psalm 78, beginning in verse 15. He split the rocks in the wilderness and gave them abundant drink like the ocean depths. He brought forth streams also from the rock and caused the waters to run down like rivers. And after Moses strikes the rock, the Torah never again mentions Israel's need for water until 40 years later. Now, we've talked about that in other Torah classes. What happens in 40 years when they need water? Miriam dies, and there's a connection to that. You have to listen to the class. But they don't ever need water again. So that implies from the text, they're getting water. Okay? Because they get water here, and then they don't say they're thirsty again for 40 years. Okay? And again, there is a connection with Miriam. But the Midrash, the Paul Harvey of the Torah, tells us why. It says that when Moses struck that rock literally followed Israel from camp to camp, supplying their water needs for the duration of their sojourn in the wilderness. That the water, that water rock was their salvation. What's the Hebrew word for salvation? Yeshua. So the Midrash describes that every time they stopped at one of their locations for the night, they turned around and boom, there's this rock. They're Yeshua. Okay? That it followed them everywhere they went. They truly had a pet rock. Now, why I say this, before you dismiss that, what happens if an inspired apostle quotes that Midrash? And he does, but you don't know it. You just gloss over it. Shaul mentions this in 1 Corinthians 10:4. He equates the Messiah with the rock, quote, which followed them. Oh my goodness, we got to listen to that Midrash now. Where did Paul get that? From that Midrash. He states very matter-of-factly, as if, duh, everyone knows that story, that the rock followed them around. And this is from the Milkita. This is from that Midrash. Thereafter, this water-giving rock miraculously accompanied the children of Israel throughout their wanderings in the desert. And Shaul echoes, and they all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them. And the rock was Messiah, was salvation. Because in the desert, what is salvation, right? Water, right? Okay. So, 1 Corinthians makes use of the Midrash that's recorded in the Mokita. So Shaul knew it. Alright, so sorry we didn't get to everything this evening, but hopefully there was some nuggets in there for you. Let us close with the blessing. Baruch atah Adonai Notein HaTorah. Blessed are you, Lord, the giver of the Torah. Amen.